Welcome to Calgary Free Presbyterian Church, and this is our adult Bible class on this Lord's Day morning. I bid you welcome in the name of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us briefly pray together. Lord, we thank thee upon this Sabbath morn that thou hast gathered us together, Lord, around thy word, virtually around thy word through the use of the internet. Lord, we do pray for thy blessing and thy help. This is thy day and we're in thy house. Though others are at home and elsewhere, we pray, Lord, wilt thou help us to understand thy word? Wilt thou teach us? Wilt thou feed our souls with thy word? Lord, thou knowest that we need thee and that I need thee. And so give unto me the unction that is needed, O God, to glorify the Saviour, to speak the truths from thy word, that in the course of time the full counsel of God may go forth, even from this pulpit, and bless all those listening. Give understanding and give faith and give help. Give an attentive mind. And bless this technology, Lord, as we're attempting new things and new software. Oh God, give us help. For we pray only in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please open your copies of the scriptures again to Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. And we're continuing our series I've entitled, Who is Like Unto Our God? Who is like unto our God? And this is part four. We've looked at God, the being of God. We've looked at the fullness of God. Last week we looked at the richness of God. And this week, as the Lord is pleased to help us, we'll examine the righteousness of God. So reading from Exodus 34, and we'll read verses 5 to 9. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Amen. And we trust to God that he would be pleased to bless us all with and through the public reading of his holy and infallible word. Amen. So here we come to part four of examining the identity of God as he has revealed himself, looking from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and looking specifically now as we come into the main part of verse 7. We see the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of God, well, what is that? Well, that is, I would say, an expression or an outworking of God's, of something very central to God's character. That is, something that's in his being. And as we've considered the being of God, it's something that is a fullness of his being. It's the richness of his being. And that is the holiness of God. And you could say that this attribute is exhibited through all the other attributes. They're all influenced by his holiness. They're directed by his holiness. They're limited, as it were, by his holiness. They are all holy because of his holiness. Even his love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. His grace is a holy grace. It is his most profound attribute. Many might say God's most profound, most all-encompassing attribute is love. No, it is his holiness. Because the love is a holy love. So we consider something of God's holiness as we see it worked out in an expression of his holiness, the righteousness of God. And that's what we read here in verse 7. A third of the way in, and it says, "And having considered that he keeps mercy for thousands, he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin," and then we begin, "and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation." Well, as we're considering God's righteousness and his righteous dealings with man, and that righteousness is an expression of his holiness, it's maybe a very good idea to ask ourselves, what is this holiness? What is holiness? Or what is holiness as regards to God? Well, God's holiness is twofold. There are two aspects, two main aspects to God's own holiness. And firstly, as creator. As creator, he's completely different. He's separate from his creation. He's absolutely different in who he is and in how he works. And we've already seen, in the very first section, the very first part of this examining of who is like unto our God, when we considered the being of God, we saw that he was eternal and we saw that he is infinite. Well, the creation is neither of these things. It's neither infinite nor eternal, but it's limited in time and in matter and space. And even the spiritual creation is limited in time and spiritual matter and place or space. You see, Jehovah alone is immortal. Only he is immortal. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, Paul writes this about God. He says, "Who alone hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen." And that is in the sense that only God alone possesses immortality. It is his. He is immortal. It's an eternal fact. He ever liveth. He ever exists. We consider the eternality of God when we looked at his name, Jehovah. Now, all sentient creatures, what do I mean by sentient creatures? Creatures that can reason, that can think, can experience, can communicate verbally. So on earth, that would be mankind, and in heaven, that would be the angels. And all spiritual beings, even the fallen angels, are sentient creatures. And sentient creatures, once they've been created, they will in some way exist forever. But they do not possess immortality, because there was a time when they did not exist. Only God hath immortality. Another thing that makes God as creator and who he is different from his creation in that important aspect of his holiness is that he's omniscient. Omniscient. He knows all things. He has a knowledge of all things. And John mentions this in his first letter, in chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." That is also what was said to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Thou knowest all things." And not only does he know all things, but because he knows all things about us. Everything. Every detail, in and out. Psalm 139 and the first four verses of that psalm say this: "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. He knows absolutely everything about everybody, about every atom, about absolutely everything. But he's also omnipresent. Again, that's something that no creature, no part of creation, not even the whole of creation put together, can say that. He's absolutely everywhere at the same time, omnipresent. Jeremiah the prophet says this in chapter 23 and 24. He says, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? And there are other texts that talk about heaven and earth cannot contain thee. Because God has no limitations as regards to his being. Because he is so different from his creation. Remember, that is the core understanding of the word holiness. Separate, different, set apart. And so we've considered then that so far we've looked at the fact that he's immortal, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. So he ever lives, he knows all things, he's everywhere at the same time. And then fourthly, he's omnipotent. Omnipotent. That he is almighty. He has all power. In Matthew 19 and verse 26, we read, But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, talking of salvation, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So all things are possible to God. All things exist in God. Nothing happens outside of God. It cannot. And so God, our Creator, is different. He's so different. He's so separate. He's so independent from his creation. He doesn't need his creation. The creation has many needs in different ways. But God does not need the creation. He exists in perfect blessedness and has always existed. He ever hath immortality. He alone hath immortality. And what we call this difference, this separation, this independence from the creation about God, this aspect of his holiness, is the transcendence of God. God is just so different, so far away from us, as it were, so other. In this case, we will call it the transcendent holiness of God. God's holiness is so different. And so, as I said, God's holiness is twofold, and we've looked at that God as creator and his transcendent holiness, if I may use this large theological term. But the second aspect to God's holiness is this, is his morally perfect character. His morally perfect character. So he's a transcendent creator, but he's also a morally perfect creator. And that's the second aspect. You see, God is, as we've considered that God is full and rich and perfect in all his attributes, in his mercy, in his grace, in his long suffering, in his goodness and truth, and his willingness to forgive and to keep mercy for thousands. Because all of this so is his flawless moral perfection. Flawless moral perfection. Psalm 145 and verse 17 says this, and we read this last week in the gospel message. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. See, God's ways are righteous. They are holy. His works are righteous because they're holy. See, that righteousness of God is an outworking of the holiness of God. So both in his being and in his doing. See, we looked at that, the two aspects. In his being and in his doing, God is absolutely holy and perfect. That is the twofold holiness of God. Now, there are certain consequences to God's perfect holiness. in his being and in his doing. We have aspects as the commandments of God, and we have aspects as the judgment of God and the wrath of God. And some of that we'll examine now as we move on, having considered the holiness of God. But we learn next, in the rest of verse 7, three important doctrines. The outworking of God's holiness is now further revealed. And we see that in verse 7, in the middle of verse 7, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And that will by no means clear the guilty. Now, you might see that the words the guilty have been added by the translators, because those words are not separate words. But the verb that's here in the Hebrew about clearing, or no means clear. In other words, it means it will by no means, we don't have this verb, and that's why the translators haven't used it, unguiltify. He will by no means unguiltify someone if they're guilty. And that's one of the first things we need to understand, that where there is guilt, there is condemnation. Where there's guilt, there's condemnation. Where there is moral corruption, there is sin. And there is guilt for that sin. It's not necessarily a guilt that the sinner feels. Quite often when a sinner performs a new sin, by accident or on purpose, the conscience is still tender. And so the conscience might feel it. The conscience might get wounded. The conscience might complain against the person themselves in their own soul, because that sin is new and it's unpracticed. There is shame. And the conscience can react very strongly towards sinful thoughts, sinful desires, sinful actions. People see that within themselves. Many people who have gone on a path of immorality in their own behavior, especially sexual immorality, they know all about this. They know all about the shame and the confusion, the conscience complaining against them, because that's a very natural thing. There is a deep sin. They're sinning against God. They're sinning against their body. And so it's a very hefty reaction from the conscience to begin with. Feeling dirty, feeling shameful, and the like. But when sin is continued in, when it's continued to be practiced, then the conscience becomes, shall we say, hardened. It becomes insensitive. It's just like if you have your fingertips. The fingers are one of the most sensitive parts of the body, especially of the limbs. The fingertips, very, very sensitive. And if you ever learn to play the guitar, for example, or any other stringed instrument, to begin with, when you first start playing it, those strings really dig in. And they really hurt to begin with. And some people give up. So it's unpleasant. It hurts. After 20 minutes of practice, those strings are really digging in and the fingers get red and sore. And you can actually see the string marks are still in the fingertips. But continuing practicing, continuing making the chord shapes, continuing playing the scales, continuing practice, what does that do? Well, it hardens the skin and it makes the nerves and the brain's reaction to the nerve signals less sensitive. And that's what happens with the conscience of man and woman, boy and girl. That's what happens with the conscience. If we continue in sin, then it becomes less sensitive. It becomes used to the sin. It's already done its best to warn the soul that this is not right. There's something here that goes against the commandments that God has built into every human being. It goes against the moral formation that's been going on in that person's life as they've been brought up by their parents and by society. They know that certain things are wrong, and yet they still do it. And at a given moment, the conscience has become hard and insensitive. And so they continue. And that's why the various movements of immorality that are anti-marriage and pro-perversion in different ways they're always encouraging those who have this shame not to have shame. Don't have shame. You're not to be shamed. No, you're not to have shame, and you're not to feel any pangs of conscience. It's altogether good, and to continue in it. And to continue in it, what does one have to do? Well, the majority have to start drinking or taking drugs, soft drugs, and get involved in just to overcome the conscience. And for some, the conscience is never hardened enough that before they have the courage to go somewhere to meet new people or whatever, that there's got to be alcohol involved. The conscience has got to be suppressed, even though it has become insensitive. It hasn't become completely mute. So there's guilt for sin, but for the hardened sinner, there's still guilt for sin, although it might not be felt. So it's not really the human feeling of guilt we're talking about here, which I've just been talking about. It's the actual legal guilt. It's the true sin debt before God. And it's remembered by God, it's seen by God, and it's judged by God. Do we not just see together that God knows all things? He's omniscient. Why does he know all things? Well, humanly speaking, it's because he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. And how can he know all things and how can he be all where? Well, because he's omnipotent. And he's all places at all times because he's immortal. Nothing can exist outside of God because there is nothing outside of God. And so God sees everything and gives a righteous judgment. And so we have true guilt before God. There's guilt, there's broken law, there's guilt. And where guilt remains undealt with, there is and there can be no forgiveness. And that's what we see here. And we see that great, it almost appears like a contradiction in verse 7, because he says that he keeps mercy for thousands, he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. But what else can you be guilty of? But iniquity, transgression, and sin. It almost seems like an absolute contradiction, but it isn't. How can we have our guilt dealt with that God will forgive us? Well, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are in absolute accord with this. If you were to open your Bibles at Leviticus 17 and at verse 11... we'd read this in that verse. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, it says exactly the same, teaches exactly the same doctrine. To deal with guilt, to deal with sin, to make reconciliation with God. Hebrews 9 and verse 22 says this, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And a blood sacrifice is needed. A blood sacrifice is needed. A blood was spilt in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned. Blood was needed there to turn away the wrath of God. A sacrifice. And we could look to the atonement now. We could consider what the atonement is, that it propitiates God's wrath, that it expiates the payment for sin. We won't. Just to understand this, there must be a complete blood atonement. The atonement has the same meaning, is the same word as reconciliation. There has to be reconciliation. They have to be reconciled. And once there's reconciliation, once the blood has been shed on our behalf, once that blood has been shed, once the wrath has been removed, once the guilt has therefore been paid for, the crime has been paid for, therefore there is no reason for wrath, then there can be complete reconciliation only once that guilt is removed. And then God can legally and righteously and therefore in a holy manner forgive us all our sins and our iniquity and our transgressions. He can forgive us all. And this is what really what we see here. And understand that this is what Christ has done for us. Christ, he lived that perfect, sinless life. He lived a holy life. And then he offered himself as the holy Lamb of God on the cross to be that sacrifice, to shed his own blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. So that we could find that remission, that forgiveness of all our sins. And once that is a fact in the believer's life, that they have come to Christ and they've repented of their sins and they've believed on him, that Romans 8 and verse 1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that was the first doctrinal point here in verse 7, as regarding the righteousness of God. Where there is guilt, there is condemnation. And that's what we see. He will by no means clear the guilty, because they are condemned, they are unclean, they are under the wrath of God. But it very clearly points to the fact, as we have this clash between God's forgiving nature and God's righteous nature over sin, that where in the Bible does it say that there is reconciliation? How can we have our guilt taken away? Well, we saw that in Leviticus and in Hebrews. In fact, we see that on the cross of Christ. So where there is guilt, there is condemnation. But secondly, there is the responsibility of the fathers. The responsibility of the fathers. And that is, what is that responsibility? Well, it's the responsibility of the fathers to lead the family in the ways of God and to lead by example in the ways of God. So not just with them, not just lip service, but with actual practice. And what is that practical example? The example of repentance and faith. God doesn't say here that the fathers are to be perfect, because no father is perfect. But the children are to see that their father fears God, loves God, makes mistakes, and seeks forgiveness from God, seeks forgiveness from his own children, from the wife. They lead by example. And the example is not of a perfect person who hides their mistakes and pretends to be perfect, no. But confesses the sin, seeks forgiveness, seeks reconciliation with God and with his family. And therefore is also active in the teaching and bringing up of the children. We could go and look in Genesis and see the example of Abraham, that he taught his family, he taught his household, so it was more than just his children. He taught his whole household, all those who were within his household, the ways of God. But notice here that it is the sin, the iniquity, the wickedness, the sinful nature and the ways of the fathers which is then inherited. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. It doesn't say visiting the punishment of the fathers upon the children, which is how a lot of people seem to read this text and this doctrine, as it is in a number of places in the Old Testament. That's not what it says. It says visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. What is God doing? He's merely allowing the sin to continue. The father has been given the responsibility and the right to bring up these God-given children. And in his responsibility, he makes bad use of it. He's irresponsible. He shows his children how they're not to be. And so they will pick up the lustful eyes of the father. They will pick up the lying lips of the father. They will pick up the dirty tongue of the father. And they'll pick up the hypocrisy of the father. All godless habits will be picked up. Not necessarily all of them. There may be some natural reaction against some of them. You didn't like the fact that your father drank so much, and therefore you will never drink. So I'm not saying everything. But it is the iniquity of the fathers is visited upon the children. All being picked up and continued. And so it's a serious responsibility that we men have to be godly fathers and to be godly husbands. Very important to be Christians at home and not just in the church. to be real Christians. And family worship is one very important means that God gives, and it's by example in the scriptures also. As the head of the family, the father is, as it were, the priest of the family. He leads the family in worship, just as Abraham was in his day. And you know, where the father is no longer present, for whatever reason, well, that's something that the mother has to take up as the parent. And so the daily practice of family worship is part of true religion, as is taught and shown in Scripture. If we consider what worship is towards God, we have the private worship. You might call it your quiet time. That's private worship. That's between each believer and his or her God. And then we have family worship, with all the members of the family. They come together and they worship God as a family unit. And then thirdly, we have public worship. And public worship is where we all gather together in the church building. At the moment, online, but we're gathering together, all families coming together. So individuals within families, and then families coming together, and individuals who don't yet have a family or whatever. And like a stool with three legs, the family that does all three is stable. Just imagine a stool with two legs. Not very stable. At all. And how do you do family worship for those who don't know? Well, there's no list of rules and regulations, but what do we know about the worship of God? Well, we know that the singing of a psalm and of a hymn, glorifying the Lord, is important. Reading the scriptures, reading the Lord's word, praying is very important. And how you do that, and how you fill it out. But of course, when you open the scriptures and read, it's not just, we're not just reading a chapter or a verse, and we're just doing it as a ritual. We should try to understand. Better five verses with my understanding, to misquote Paul. Better five verses with my understanding, that I know what I've read, I know what God is saying, I know what he's saying to the people in that time, but I can see what he's saying to me. And that you open those scriptures for the family, that they will learn. And you really want to attempt to do it at least once a day, if you can. Ideally, like the morning and evening sacrifice, the family would come together, but I know practically speaking that doesn't always work. And so we've seen then that he will by no means clear the guilty. We see that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And it's that very point, unto the third and to the fourth generation, that we thirdly see this important piece of doctrine, that the mercy of God, we see the mercy of God here. Say, the mercy of God? That he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and on the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation? That's mercy? Yes. He limits it to three and fourth generations. And yet he shows mercy unto thousands of generations. There's the great contrast. This generational cursing, as it were, it goes forth only to three or four generations. Well, it is true that every generation that begins iniquity sets up the standard or the lack of standard for their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And so it can go forth like that. And we see that. We see godless lineages even shown in the scriptures. And we see that. We see if a man follows a false religion and he teaches that false religion to his children, and then they teach it to their children, that it carries on. And so what was a lie in the Arabian desert 1500 years ago is still a lie today, and it's been allowed to go forth three and fourth generations, and that three and fourth generations has continued for hundreds of years. But again, this is, we see the character of God here. His holy righteousness is an all-consuming fire. But when wrath and guilt have been dealt with, his mercy flows richly and it flows freely. But we see even in his wrath, he does remember mercy. That curse only goes forth for 3 to 4 generations. As it were, that God is desirous that they will turn from their sin and turn to Him. And then the mercy of God is just poured out upon thousands of generations. And in many ways, this is what Paul wrote about when he says this in Romans 5 and verse 20. At least it's a parallel that we can learn from. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so in closing, I've attempted over the course of the last few Lord's days to answer that all-important question. Yet our catechism says, what is God? And we've seen some of that in this text here. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, etc. But I wanted to really ask the question or answer the question with this text from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Who is our God? We know of his wisdom and his holiness and his justice, goodness and truth. From what is God? But who is God? Who is like unto our God? And we must know who our God is, lest we worship a false God, or lest we worship the true God falsely. Lest we think that God looks through the fingers, as it were, at our sin. If that was the case, God would not be holy. And if God was just going to be a God that said, well, you can go into heaven and you go into hell just willy and nilly, for no reason, it's just a decision. They're all sinners, but they'll go in. Or you've been very religious, you've been less religious, as is the God of the Muslims. But we must understand God, and we must understand his holiness. We must understand his holiness. Why? That we fear him, and that we fear him aright, and that we seek reconciliation with him. It's that fear that leads us to flee to Christ. But also we must understand him, that we fear him in the way of the believer should fear God. To fear him and to love him and desire him and to live for him and live according to his ways. And we must, if we know him, then we must know his grace. We must know his grace as it's revealed in the gospel and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must know his goodness and his mercy. We see that he's good. We see that he's merciful. And so therefore we would flee to him. There is wrath, but there is mercy. There is grace. There is Christ. And we must know his will. We must understand his will that we may pray and live according to his will. And what does Daniel say in chapter 11 and verse 23b, the end of verse 32 and the beginning of verse 33? And we'll close with this quote. It says, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Amen. Let us just close in prayer together. Lord, we thank thee that we have again had a glimpse of thine own revelation, the self-revelation of God in the scriptures. Oh Lord, we thank thee that we have seen something more of thee, of thy holiness, and how thy holiness is worked out towards man. But Lord, we do thank thee that thy holiness and thy righteous working is also accompanied, or another thing that goes forth from thy holiness, better said, is thy mercy. The holy love and the holy mercy, the holy grace, and the holy righteousness and holy wrath of God. These are all true. We can't just choose one above another. Lord, we do pray that thou wilt help us to do away with all the false gods and the false images that we have of thee in our hearts. And that we may come before Jehovah, reading in the scriptures, and that we may live with thee and not with a false image of thee that's been twisted by bad teaching or by our own bad experiences in life of authority figures, but that we may see God as thou hast revealed thyself. Bless us, Lord, upon thy day. Bless thy people scattered around the city and the region. In Jesus' name, amen.